So last week, our series was interrupted by a little thing called the Super Bowl. If you'd forgotten about it, it's this game that happens every single year. It's a really big deal, apparently. Most of you have already completely forgotten about what actually happened there or what was so significant a week ago. I could just see it in your eyes. Y'all were just, oh, I got to get to that Super Bowl party again. You know, getting ready to check out. But it's so funny how we can be so interrupted by things like that that really don't matter. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I mean, I like it as much as the next guy, but I got worried last service because I actually referred to the Super Bowl and I was afraid maybe the NFL would censor us because we, you know, dared to use that phrase. You know, you never know. But that did interrupt our series that we started a couple of weeks back, which is called God's Normal. And we're basically going with this idea that there's what's common and then there's what's normal according to God's standards. Whatever he has defined, whatever he has shaped as normal, as healthy, as good, that is normal whether it is common or not. And so that's what we're talking about in this series. So the last time we were talking through this, we were talking about boldness, about living a bold life. And today, we're going to talk about faithfulness. And so I want to start with this question. If you were to survey your spouse or your kids or people at work, what would others say that you are always doing? Now, this isn't always bad. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's not so good. So some examples would be, you know, they'd say, well, this person, they're just always encouraging. Or maybe they're always complaining. Or maybe they're just always working. They're always busy. Or they're always looking down at a phone or a tablet. Always in a hurry, never really has time for anyone else. Always willing to be interrupted. Nothing is too important or too urgent that they can't stop and have a conversation. What would others say that you're always doing? You see, we live in a time when culture is completely saturated with the idea of self, with messages that are entirely self-focused. Be your best self, you know, self-help. I mean, all these things, you could get into all these things, and it's all about bettering yourself, focusing on yourself. And it's coming at us from every single direction all the time. And we've seen it kind of show up in weird ways. Like a lot of times if you ask a teenager what they want to be when they grow up, you know, if you were around during the space race, you'd hear, oh, everybody wants to be an astronaut. That was pretty cool. You always had these things. Now, what is it typically that you hear from a teenager if you ask them? They want to be famous. They don't particularly care what they're famous for. And somehow, infamous and famous have kind of become interchangeable in our culture. But that's a big one that you hear amongst teenagers today. We want to be famous, whatever that means, whatever that looks like. And it doesn't get much better when we grow up. If we grow up. Because many adults desire money, they desire status, acclaim. They want to be looked up to by their peers and at least who they perceive as their betters. They want to be somebody. And regardless, we're always looking for that big moment. We're always looking for that one thing that's going to tip the scales and make us whatever. And one of the things you hear all the time, and it's the argument you always hear, LeBron James, or what's that other guy's name, Michael Jordan? No, I was a 90s kid, I know. who's the GOAT? Who's the greatest of all time? Larry Bird is the correct answer to that question, by the way. Don't argue with me. I have the mic and I'm on the stage. That automatically makes me right? Is that how that works? I don't know. But it's an irrelevant argument. It's an irrelevant argument that we like to talk about a lot. Because the reality is, as followers of Jesus, as believers in Christ, we have a different mandate. It's not about who's the greatest of all time. It's not about our big moment. It's not about how rich, how powerful, how famous we are. It's this. Matthew 23:11. The greatest among you must be a Let's try that again. First service was better. I'm going to give you another shot. The greatest among you must be a
servant.
There we go. And this completely turns culture on its head. All the things we're obsessed with, all the things we're fixated on, it completely turns it on its head. And some of you may be thinking, well, I thought we were going to talk about faithfulness. We are. Because to my mind, faithfulness and being a servant are completely interchangeable. You're not a servant if you're unfaithful in your service. They're the same. So in that, let me ask this question. Before I ask the question, what do others say you're always doing? But now I'm going to ask you this. What are you actually always doing? Because the reality is, deny it or not, fake it or not, we know the things we are actually always doing. One of the ones I'm so guilty of, I am always on my phone. I'm always on my phone. And now, I am not on Instagram or Twitter or any of those time wasters, but I am an information junkie. Like, I love information. Ever since I was a little kid, I've loved reading books. When I discovered Wikipedia, I don't think I worked for a week and a half. It was just information overload, and I love it. But the problem is it becomes a distraction for me. Now, my motives are very pure because I like to be correct. Now hear me. I don't care about being right because right and correct are not necessarily the same thing. And I'm right about that. But I'm absolutely obsessed with being correct. I remember hearing somebody tell a story one time, and they were talking about the Beatles. And I could name this person. They're actually very well known. But they were talking about Pete Best, who was the original drummer of the Beatles, and how he quit the band right before they became famous, and within a few months, he died. And nobody was more surprised to hear that than Pete Best, who is still alive and well. Because who he was actually talking about was Stuart Sutcliffe, who was the original bass player of the Beatles, who quit the Beatles and died before they became famous. And ever since then, I've kind of had this obsession with, like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that guy that's up on stage that tells a really good story and completely misses the point because he didn't quite have the right information. So again, correct versus right. Right is an attitude. Correct is just correct. But I'm obsessed with that. I'm obsessed with information. I love it. And it's probably the one thing that I would say is my hobby. And it's come at the detriment of my family a lot of times. My wife's always getting on me because I'm not paying attention to the kids. Or the one that really frustrates me is I will get upset when I'm looking at something that's not important, and then Strong will come and tackle me when I'm not looking and inevitably injure me unintentionally. And he gets the brunt of that, and for nothing. And Kayla's desperately trying to help me with that, and I'm working on it. But I want to also say this. If you're sitting there thinking about the things you do or don't do, I recently heard this phrase, and I'm adopting it as my own, so you can quote me, and that is this. Once is never, twice is always. Because that's what we always do. Somebody looks at us and says, well, you never do this. You're never here for this. You know, Dad, you never come to my games. Mom, and you say, well, no, that one time, I did. I can remember that one time, and you describe it. But it wasn't enough to make an impact. But then you get it on the other side, which is, man, you were just always this. You're always this. Again, in my case, you're always on your phone. I'm like, no, I'm not. That's only happened twice. Once is never, twice is always. What are you always doing? We have a great example of an always in Acts 9:36. There was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas, and she was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. And that automatically reminds me of that verse in Proverbs 19:22, kindness makes a person attractive. The reality is that whoever we are, whatever we are, gifts and talents and skills are not the most important thing. You know, I know there's going to come a day in time when I will be too old to prance around on stage like I do now, where it will just become ridiculous. I know that there will come a day when my voice will not be what it is now, and I will not be able to sing the way that I do. And I've accepted that, and I'm okay with that. Because in the end, what I do on this stage does not define who I am. It comes out of who I am, but it does not define who I am. Because in the issue of definition, in the issue of value, it's whose and who you are that matters. We serve God and we serve people out of the rock solid foundation of who we are because of whose we are. And I'm going to give some examples of that today. So the first one I'm going to give is David. And it's kind of funny. I think every time I've ever preached, I've had something to say about David. And it's really, really easy because David is on both sides of the coin, a tremendous and a terrible example. So there's always something to pull out of David's life and run with. Now, this is a story about pre-famous David. Nobody knew who he was, really. Nobody cared. This was right at the beginning of his story. And that's in 1 Samuel 17, 17 through 18. One day, Jesse, David's father, said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers. Give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain and see how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they're doing." You know, it's easy for us in context to think of David as this great man, and he ended up being one. This mighty man, this godly man, and he was. But at this stage in the game, David could not have been more insignificant. In fact, David was so insignificant that his own father did not even call him when the prophet Samuel was looking for one of his sons to anoint as king. Can you imagine that? The prophet of God comes to your house and said, "One of your sons is going to be king." And he goes through the whole lot of them and gets to the end. And Samuel has to ask him, "Are you sure there aren't any more? You don't have any more?" And all of a sudden, Jesse goes, "Oh yeah, David the youngest, he's out hanging out with the sheep. Do you really want me to go get him?" Dude would have punted one of his kids being king just because he thought David was so insignificant. And the thing is, David never had it in mind to be king. David never had it in his mind to be a great warrior. David was completely content to hang out with the sheep and write songs that only God would hear. And that day, he didn't go to the front lines to do anything other than deliver food and bring a report back to his worried father. He was basically a glorified Uber Eats, maybe the original. And yet, he was faithful. He was faithful to do what his father asked. And he'd already been anointed king at this point. He could have thrown it back in his dad's face. "Oh, no. I'm going to be the leader of all of Israel eventually. I don't have to do this. Send one of your servants. Send somebody else." He didn't. He didn't complain. And in doing this, in being faithful in this seemingly insignificant thing, David ended up in a position to take down a giant. Because it was that very battlefront, that very battle line that he was being sent to, where Goliath came out and taunted the Israelites. Nothing more than delivering food and checking on his brothers. And he ends up saving all of Israel. He wasn't looking for it. Couldn't have imagined it. But the same confidence that allowed him to know that he could defeat that giant is the exact same confidence that he was okay with doing an insignificant task, because he knew who he was and he knew whose he was. And whether that was delivering food or killing a giant, it was the same. Neither of those acts defined him. And so two, we come to Ananias of Damascus. And I've always loved this story. It takes place in Acts 10, Acts 9, 10 through 18. I'm just going to read it for us here. Now, there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling to him, Ananias. And usually when God calls you by name, it's a good thing to answer him. So he said, yes, Lord. And the Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now, and I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, Ananias exclaimed, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he's authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went, found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he got up and was baptized. We never hear about Ananias again. Have no idea what happened to him after this. For all I know, he went right back to Damascus and just lived out his life. Nothing significant, nothing special. Just did what he did. But because of the faithfulness of Ananias, the entire course of history was changed. You see, Saul had been persecuting the church, actively so, viciously, seeking out, capturing, killing, imprisoning followers of Christ. It was a big risk for Ananias, even though God told him, it was a big risk to go see this man. For all he knew, he wasn't going to live through it. He had no reason to believe, other than what the Lord told him, that Paul would do anything but continue to persecute the church. But he was faithful to obey what God called him to do. And because of this, the way, as Christianity was known back then, little shout out to all you Mandalorian fans, I know you'll be excited about that, went from a small sect of the Jewish religion in a backwater area of the Roman Empire to what we have become today. We are literally standing on the faithfulness of Ananias in this situation. Without Ananias, there is no Apostle Paul. And who knows where we would be. And then finally, our truest example of this, of being faithful, is in Jesus himself. See, it was Passover time, and Jesus had sent the disciples ahead to Jerusalem, and he wanted them to find a particular place that he named that they would go and they would celebrate the Passover together, unbeknownst to the disciples, one last time. And so they did that and had everything prepared. And we don't know exactly what the scene was, but I like to think that Jesus kind of walks in on the scene of them setting up and doing all the things they're doing. And the disciples, being the disciples, they're arguing about who among them will be the greatest in the coming kingdom. And I do. I kind of like to picture Jesus just kind of walking in and just, kind of having a, man, look at these idiots moment. How many times had he told them? How many times had he talked them through what the kingdom of God was actually going to be and what it was actually going to look like? And yet here they were, after 3 years, still arguing over which of them was going to be the greatest. Because you see, most of them were looking for a political solution. Big surprise there. It's funny how that hasn't changed much. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for somebody who was going to come in and rescue them from Rome and set them free and set up God's kingdom. And they were right, they were just wrong. And in the middle of this argument that Jesus had heard time and time again and had explained to them time and time again, he didn't reprimand them. He didn't shout at them. He didn't smack them in the back of the head, which may have been a good idea. Instead, it says in John 13, 4 through 5, he got up from the table and took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around them. It's a nice picture, isn't it? We always think of this as this just pristine, Hollywood perfect thing. But if I were to sum up the first century Christianity in that era, if I were to sum it up, you know what a great word to sum it up would be? Open sewage. The streets were disgusting. Not to mention, first of all the animals and all the things that animals leave behind them being all spread out all over the road. Not to mention all the dust and the dirt. Not to mention the weird cuts and bruises that people would have gotten on their feet from walking through it. But people would literally take their waste out of the house, human and otherwise, and just dump it into the gutters on the roads. If it was out of the house, it was fine. Didn't matter if it smelled like whatever it smelled like. And this was the foul, disgusting stuff that everybody walked through almost barefoot every single day. And so because of that, it was tradition and necessity that somebody, typically the lowest servant in the house, honestly, usually the children of servants, would sit at the door and wash the feet of guests that were coming in. So it wasn't pretty. It was nasty. It was gross. It was demeaning. It was belittling, and Jesus stepped into it on purpose. He chose to humble himself to set an example for us of what it looks like to serve those around him. And he was serving men who, after years of traveling with him, still didn't get it. And he was serving men who he knew within hours were going to scatter and abandon him. And he was serving one man in particular who he knew would be the catalyst to start every bit of suffering that he was going to experience in the next hours. And yet, he got down on his knees and he cleaned the disgusting, vile filth from the feet of men who did not deserve it and weren't even close to being in a place to earn it. He set an example by taking up a towel and demonstrating the heart of God to men who he still knew weren't going to quite get it. You know what? It's funny. When you think about significant, it's hard to think of somebody more significant than Jesus. But at this point in his life and ministry, he honestly wasn't that unique, which sounds like heresy. Hang on, I'll get there. You see, lots of so-called messiahs had come and go in Judea. Many. They'd raise up, they'd get a following, they'd die. They'd raise up, they'd get a following, they wouldn't quite follow through. Over and over it had happened. His claims of being a messiah or people claiming he was a messiah was nothing new. Even his name was common. You know, we don't hear the name Jesus much, but it was as common as Bill back then. It was a super common name. There was nothing extraordinary about his ministry. His ministry was so unextraordinary that outside of this little province of Judea, even this little town of Samaria, not far, they didn't know who he was. Until he had a very specific encounter with a woman at the well there, they didn't know who he was. Jesus' ministry itself was not all that significant. by his own choosing. But he knew that these men would be the ones that would carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so he served them. He demonstrated to them what it looked like to be faithful and to serve. So in the end, what do we learn from this example? We serve God by serving people. You cannot serve God and not be ever serving people. And I go back to the thing I said at the beginning, Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you must be a servant. Jesus said it, and then he did it. And not only did he serve the disciples in this way, he went on to serve humanity, as we know, in the greatest way possible, giving up his life, suffering a brutal, brutal death, so that we could meet with him and be in relationship with him. This reality of the way Jesus served humanity, the way Jesus served people, the way he served his disciples, the way he served those around him, and ultimately, his service on the cross. It has forever and all of time determined the value of every single person who has ever lived and ever will live. See, a lot of times we'll serve because it makes us feel a particular way. Or we'll serve because we do think we're going to get something out of it. Or we serve people because they've been kind to us, or because we love them, or because they love us. But in this particular moment, Jesus demonstrated clearly that every person who has ever lived and ever will live were worth his bloody suffering and death, full stop. And that includes everyone you have ever interacted with. Everyone you've ever slighted, everyone you've ever hurt, everyone you've ever loved, everyone you've ever hated has the same value as determined by that. And this reality changes everything. Because it's no longer enough to just tolerate people. It's no longer enough to be put out by someone because something's inconvenient. The value of every person that we come in contact with has been set in stone by the death and blood of Christ. And this changes how we relate to everybody. And man, is it a message we need to hear today. In the middle of petty bickering, in the middle of all kinds of upheaval, in the midst of all kinds of anger and bitterness, if we're following Jesus, how in the world can we hold on to any of that stuff and not continually be looking to serve those around us, regardless of what they've done to us or how they've treated us or what they haven't done or how insignificant to our life they may be? We need to value others the way that Christ has valued them. We've already talked about what that definition is. There are some things that we don't get to have an opinion on, and the value of people is one of them. And if we've learned anything from these three men, it's that sometimes the simplest things can contribute to someone understanding their own value, to seeing their own value through the cross. And it's simple things. I mean, when was the last time you smiled at a cashier at Walmart and treated them like a person? They're not just one of the machines sitting there, you know. They have stuff, they have a life, they have things they're going through. When was the last time you went out of your way, whether it's here or at work or in your neighborhood, to greet somebody you didn't know? When was the last time you made it a point to call somebody by name and look them in the eye? Maybe sit with somebody new at a lunch table. Something as simple as reading to a child. Not just praying for somebody, but if you are praying for them, let them know, reach out, send them a note, send them a text, give them a call, let them know. These things matter because it demonstrates that we see people as valuable. And when we serve them as Jesus would have served them, when we faithfully serve, it opens eyes, it opens hearts, and it opens minds in a way that no argument and no grandstanding ever could. So I come back to this question. What do you want to be known for always doing? I remember I learned a ministry lesson when I was quite young. I was probably in junior high. And there was somebody that I kind of looked up to a little bit, and just for their status. I didn't really know them. And was interacting with them at one point, trying to actually help them with something. And they just kind of treated me like I was a nuisance. Like, you know, didn't have the time of day. And being my unfiltered 14-year-old self, I later went up to somebody who knew this person well, and I told them, I said, do they always treat people like they're a nuisance? And I realized in that moment, I don't want to be that. And that's not what's been demonstrated for me in the life of Christ. It's not what's been demonstrated for me of people in ministry the way I've seen it walked out in my entire life. And the funny thing about faithfulness is it's a journey. You're not just going to wake up one day and suddenly you've been faithful and it's good. Or you are faithful and it's just this magical thing that happens to you. It is a choice of submission every single day to the Holy Spirit to choose to be faithful to his call, to be obedient to what he's called us to do, and to love people the way he loves them. If we're looking at the life of Jesus, what was he always doing? And he said it even as a young boy, understood what it was, and that was, I must be about my Father's business. And everything that Jesus did, everything that led up, was about the people he came to redeem. And that's still true. Now, this isn't something that you can just come to the altar, pray about, and feel better about, and walk away. Like I said, faithfulness is a marathon. It's something we're going to have to run at for a long, long time. But there is a start to faithfulness. There's a start to living with a faithful servant's heart. And that can be today. So I just want to challenge you. Take moments this week to do some of these things. Acknowledge somebody. Treat them like a person. Value them because they have value. Think about little things that you can begin doing regularly to demonstrate your love and service to people. Decide what you want to be known for always doing. And start doing it. And this is the most important one. Ask God to give you sensitivity to the needs of people as you move throughout your day, because he will. And not only will he do that, but he'll ask you to do something about it. And it will be awkward. And it will be weird. And you will get odd looks, but it won't stay that way. You know, my wife is one of the most amazing people I know. And she will start a conversation with pretty much anyone. And not just a, hey, how you're doing, what's your name, but a legitimate conversation. And there are people now I know for sure who know Jesus because she's done that. I didn't tell that in first service because she was sitting here. I didn't want her to get a big head or anything, you know. But you never know the insignificant thing that you may do that may lead to a life transformation. And you know, the funny thing is, this thinking of greatness, this thinking of being somebody and something, it's crept into the church as well. We hear it a lot in different languages, you know, of, you know, you're going to be a world changer. You're going to be a nation shaker. You're going to be a dot, dot, dot. And the reality of it is, no, most of us won't. And that's okay. Because that's not where our value comes from. That's not where our worth comes from. The things that we do. And honestly, if I look throughout history, from Moses to Billy Graham, I don't see a lot of people who were looking to be used in a particular way that ended up being used that way. I mean, Moses straight up told God, do not make me do this. You know, one of my favorite jokes I heard somebody say once is, you know, God came down and told Moses, I've heard the suffering of my people and I have come down to rescue them. Now you go do it. Moses didn't want it. But he was faithful and he fulfilled God's call. Think about a guy like Billy Graham, shy kid, didn't like being in front of people, and yet millions of people know Jesus because of that man's life. The world changers are never the ones you expect, never the ones who aimed at it. But our value, and the value of everyone we know and the value of everyone we interact with has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done for us and the eternal value that he's placed on every single one of us. Would you go ahead and stand with us? I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing for a little bit. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are with us. I thank you that you are in us. I thank you that if we have accepted the free gift of salvation, that you are living through us. And I pray for everyone here today that they would come face to face with the reality that they carry you into the world around them. That when they step into a situation that's hard or that's awkward or that's painful, that they are literally carrying you in to that situation. And I pray that we would live like that is the case. That every interaction we have, every person we brush shoulders with, that we would look at as an opportunity to demonstrate the love and compassion of Jesus. Open our eyes so that we can see those around us as you see them. Open our eyes to see the hurt that often manifests as anger, to see the pain that often looks like stiff arming, and to love people anyway, because you have given them value. Give us the strength and power to demonstrate your love to everyone we meet, everyone we interact with. Jesus' name.